Good morning. Hi, I'm John. If you would please rise with me as we read today's word. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.
Amen. Thank you, John. And welcome everyone here today. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Pastor Jeff Glenn, and it's my privilege to serve you here at Lighthouse. And if you're new, welcome. And if you're not new, welcome as well. So, who's excited for 2025? Woo, all right, that's good, yes. Yeah, so the pastors and staff here at Lighthouse, we're also equally as excited, and I'm personally excited for 2025. You know, there's lots of reasons for that. You know, to be honest, some of that has to do with the results of the recent election, right? Okay. You know, and so we're not alone, you know, if that's you. According to a CBS YouGov poll, from this time last year till today, or the number of Americans that are hopeful for the future has jumped by 10 points. So last year at this time, it was 47% of Americans were hopeful for the new year. And this year, it's 57% of Americans that are hopeful. Yes. Yeah, and so that's pretty remarkable, you know, with our world of politics and culture wars, and you know, it's incredible to see the majority of Americans agree on anything, right? And let alone that being hope. And so what's even more incredible is why Americans are hopeful. Any guesses? All right. Well, so there's four top reasons. 51% of the respondents were hopeful that their personal finances would improve in 2025. Amen. And 51 were hopeful that the U.S. economy in general would see improvement. And 55% of those who responded were hopeful that their family and personal relationships would improve in 2025. So I can amen that. But the number one reason that people were hopeful for 2025 comes in at 61% of people who responded were hopeful because Donald Trump will be president, right? And so, right. And so whether or not that's you or not, right? It is human nature to look to those people that who lead us, who represent us, you know, and look to that as a gauge, like how we perceive them, like what will the trajectory of our lives be now that this or that person is representing us? Will we be better off or not? And so we all want to be generally better off, right? And so as we get into today's topic, we'll see that Israel did. Israel wanted to be better off. And we see that in 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And so here we see the story of where Samuel is getting on in age, and he's appointed his sons to be the judges, but they don't follow God like he did. They're not faithful to listen to the Lord or even seek him. And so this prompted Israel to demand a king, someone who would rightly judge them, bringing justice. And so even though Samuel tried to reason with them to be able to accept the judges, they weren't having it. And God comforted Samuel, saying, "Well, Samuel, they're not really rejecting you, Samuel, or your sons. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting God." And so God did allow for them to have a king. And he instructed Samuel, however, to be sure to warn them of what was to come by choosing this path. that there were consequences to choosing a man to judge them or to be a king over them. And you can read the entire warning, which is in 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18. But in summary, like Samuel is delivering God's warning that their sons would be conscripted, that's easy for me to say. So they would be taken to be war fighters for the king's wars. And their daughters, they would be taken to serve the king. And in the land, they would see ever increasing taxation on their land and their wages and, you know, general loss of personal freedom, which would leave them being virtual slaves to the king, essentially just there to serve the whims of the king. Now, I know that ancient Israel and modern America, like, they're completely different. So try to use your imagination when you read through this warning about having earthly rulers. And so I'm not trying to make parallels to modern America and ancient Israel. There are some, but my point is that our desire is equal to their desire to be well represented by godly leaders. And so that's a universal desire, at least to be well represented. In our days, we want to be represented by godly leaders. So at Lighthouse, we believe strongly in the sovereignty of God and his protection and providence and his direction. And so we believe that God is over all these things. I mean, after all, America was founded on these Judeo-Christian principles that would come from Scripture. Like, we didn't have judges or kings like Israel did, right? But this form of governance is what God allows for us. And so, like Israel, we've had good leaders and bad leaders, and we know that it's him who raises them up and brings them down for his purposes. And so that's our hope here. That's what we know. But we do long for leaders to represent us well, and our heart's desire is you know, for justice and for opportunity to just live at peace. And so I think that's part of the reason for the hope that was described in that survey. That's the hope that most Americans have. I mean, it does feel as if there's been a weight lifted and some relief granted to us in the church, especially from the Lord. You know, like some of the, you know, the animus towards the church, you know, it was growing in over the last several years. And not only that, but abandoning of the truth as an absolute principle. But now we get to see, hopefully, a turning back from that towards biblical principles and, you know, what the future might bring. Looking forward to that, like, that does bring hope. And so we praise God for that. We look to God for that hope. And, you know, in all of that, we see that we have a great opportunity. In that, it's like more of just a weight lifting and, you know, general hopiness. There's also something like what I see is like a joyful anticipation, like bordering on giddiness. Like when we look towards 2025, it's like we're really excited. And so this optimism, you know, even though it's largely political and cultural, you know, like we hope the incoming administration will reverse some of the destructive practices and policies and move away from the encroachment of our civil liberties and return to what we might consider common sense governance by the people, for the people, of the people. Like, we look forward to all of that. And so there's also something else that I sense that's embedded in there along with this general sense of hope for the church. And it's, I believe that there'll be a great deal more room for us to take ground for the gospel in 2025. Amen, right? So, you know, and as we, as the people of God, you know, bring more people into the kingdom. And, you know, but we need to understand that these seasons are historically short. And so the sense of urgency comes with that as well. And so my hope in this sermon is that we would, that it would help us anticipate that growth and look forward to the kingdom to come with the same sort of giddy anticipation that, you know, we're seeing for 2025 that we would see for the kingdom and understand that, you know, we're in the Christmas season or the Advent season. You know, that's all part of it is looking forward to the kingdom and to Jesus's return. And so as I'm calling it, like, the anticipation of the new that comes with Christ's coming. And so let's pray. So Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it gives us clear instruction and clear hope for the future, Lord, not just for 2025, but for beyond, right, in the new, where you'll bring the new with you when you return, first to gather your church, but also, Lord, then to return and rule and reign. So help us with this sermon to build in an anticipation of that and a caution to miss it, Lord, and so, or caution not to miss it. So we pray for that, for Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, and so as I prayed through what to share, I was drawn to the concept of what Jesus was saying in this passage about the new wine and the new wineskin here in Matthew. And it seems, from my perspective, that in the big C church, like the church world that at least I'm exposed to, during the Christmas time, that, you know, it's not wrong, but Christ's second coming and the new that is to come is overshadowed by the first Advent, right? I mean, we celebrate, you know, the baby in the manger and the story of his coming and all of that. And so, but part of that Advent season is looking forward to his second coming. And so when we do think of the second coming of Jesus, like when that's considered, I think we sometimes turn into kind of like the signs of the times detectives, and we want to know the exact date and time of the unknowable date and hour, right? We wonder if, like, this world event or that natural disaster, is that another sign? We want to know, like, what Russia's up to and Syria and what about the United States and all of the places and events. And so I'm not, like, pointing fingers in a judgmental way. You know, I've experienced this too. It is kind of thrilling to anticipate what's going on in the world and how the Bible can help us interpret what's going on in the world, which, by the way, is the right way to do that, is to look at the Bible, or look at the world through the Bible. You know, I was recently asked about, like, a resource or a book for understanding the end times. And so immediately I suggested passages of scripture that talked about the nations and events. So I get it. It's like we gravitate towards that. And so as I was beginning to pray for this Sunday and what I was gonna share, I wondered what we might be missing in anticipating Jesus' second coming. Not that, like, those technical details aren't intriguing and worth studying, but if it doesn't get us excited about the actual reality of Jesus' second coming and the anticipation of the promises that he brings, then I think we're missing out. And so, again, we'll see this as an issue that's common to man. This isn't just us at Lighthouse in Twin Falls or even in the Big C Church. It was Israel's common issue as well. They had largely missed out on Jesus's first coming. And so as we look at Matthew 9, we see Jesus is talking, and when we boil it down, is the inability of the religious system that had come into being, you know, since the creation to Jesus's ministry, like that system of religion, it was unable to comprehend and receive him and let alone contain him, right? It wasn't built to see him coming as Messiah. It didn't, even though this system, you know, it didn't just pop into being, you know, it, from Moses to Micah, and even through the 400 years of silence between Micah and Jesus' coming, you know, all the prophets and judges and kings, they constructed this religion partially from God's revealed word, but then also partially from their own corruption. And, you know, we could take several sermon rabbit trails here to go through all the good kings and all the bad kings and all the corruption that they allowed or condoned or brought in to the religion of Israel. But Jesus is summing this up here by revealing to the people that that they'd missed him in their interpretation of God's revealed word and in the way they practice what they interpreted out of God's word. And so one way to put it is that they had incorrect mental maps, and their beliefs and their assumptions that had formed their religion, like it didn't account for an illegitimate, itinerant Nazarene carpenter turned rabbi as incarnate God and their Messiah. They just couldn't, it wasn't built for that. They couldn't see that when the religion that they had formed, when Jesus came on the scene, they didn't see him. And so for us, these are just the way we think about the world, you know, these mental maps, and they're just formed by our experiences and our perception of certain attributes of a person or a place. And they can help form our expectations of what we'll expect when we go somewhere or encounter somebody. And so let's take a brief look at like the first century Israel's incorrect mental maps. Now, I relied heavily on a professor named Edward A. Weicker. He lived in 1849 to 1929, and he has an article, Ancient Views, or Ancient Jewish Views of the Messiah. So we'll briefly look at what those were. So the Pharisees, they expected the Messiah to be this warrior king who would lead a revolt against Rome. And they wanted Israel returned to its former glory, and they wanted peace and security in the land. And the scribes, who were closely associated with the Pharisees, it was their job to collect, interpret, and codify the law. That they did not conceptualize in their map a suffering servant in Messiah. They simply didn't see that in their conquering Messiah motif. That was just incompatible with what they thought. It was out of harmony with their system, and so it's not even clear that in these two groups, the Pharisees and scribes, that they had settled on whether Messiah was a future king of Israel, if he was actual or ideal. And what that means is the Messiah that's described in Scripture and translated into their mental map, is he an actual person or is just a future ruler going to embody some of these traits? And so they wrestled with that. They wrestled with whether or not he would be purely human or clothed with supernatural attributes just exactly what it would be like, but they rarely saw him as God. There's not much mention that this was a consensus at all, that this Messiah would be God. And so they almost universally saw him as Redeemer of Israel. They knew that that's what he would come for. They as we see in Ruth 4, in this kinsman redeemer, or Goel, that's what they thought, that he would come to redeem national Israel. They saw him as a second Moses, someone who would lead Israel out of captivity, and specifically from underneath Rome's heel. So they were very concerned about the events of their day. And so they had a very now-centric view of the problems that Messiah would come to reconcile and free them from. And so while they believed in the concept of resurrection, mostly for the Israelites who had died, that was who it was going to be applied to, mostly Israelites. But even this lacked some agreement as well, and so they didn't have a cohesive understanding of resurrection either. Like, was it just for the pious? Were the Gentiles even included? They did, however, believe that there would be signs and wonders that would accompany his arrival. They counted on him to judge the just and the unjust. And so they had varying opinions on what this Messiah would do with the Gentile world. And they believed in a final battle between good and evil. And so, a lot of that is pretty close to what we believe, because we see that in the Bible. And there was another group, the Zealots. They were just a splinter group of the Pharisees. They really wanted the kingdom now. and they were fierce nationalists, and so they held that like the destruction of Rome was a priority, and so they really were like insurrectionists towards the Roman government. And then we have the other group of the Sadducees, and they really didn't believe in the concept of the Messiah at all. They were like socially focused and concerned with keeping the peace with the Romans so that they could just live a quiet life. And they really didn't have a belief in a restored kingdom. And they certainly didn't have the appetite for conflict with Rome to bring that about. So they simply didn't have a belief system that would, you know, accommodate for a Messiah that would bring about a kingdom, whether it was on earth or in heaven. They didn't see that at all. So they were devoted to knowing more about the scriptures. The Pharisees were. They wanted to know more about the scriptures so they could live them as strictly as possible. So for them, it was about knowing what the law was and keeping it. And the Sadducees were more, for them, it was like more of an academic pursuit. This really helped them to be a guide, more like a moral reformation of their character than anything. And so, as we talked about earlier, in the period between Micah and Jesus, which is roughly 400 years, like there was even a debate if Messiah would even come from David's house. They had different ideas about where Messiah might come from. So again, all this to say there's not a cohesive concept of who Messiah might be for them. And so they even didn't think if he was going to be a literal person or just someone that would have those attributes of a Messiah. And so it's not that they didn't have God's revealed word to guide them. They just had gotten lost in their own understanding of God's word and his revealed truth. And so this was the political and social and religious climate that Jesus entered into, a couple thousand years ago. And so these structures and beliefs, they were insufficient to contain him. They didn't see how Jesus could be Messiah with this constructed religion that they had. And so, this is Christmas, and isn't that the story after all, right? That there's no place for Jesus in the inn, right? So no place for Jesus. But so the first century needed a new way of thinking to be able to embrace and contain the reality of Jesus. Like what is he here for? How does he expect us to interact with him? And so if we think about that, that need for a shift in thought as we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus' encounters with people, his disciples especially, we can see the purpose of his ministry much clearer. That's why some of these odd interactions take place. Jesus is trying to get them to think differently about who he is and who Messiah is and what's expected of them. And so the New Testament isn't just a survey of his earthly ministry entirely. It's something that was meant to challenge and as this passage says, purposely replace the old wineskins and new wine. And so the old wineskins being the old structures or thought patterns, and the new wine or new worship is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. And so as he was doing so in his earthly ministry, in some cases he took the Old Testament and fulfilled it and then recentered it on himself, which is the major part of his ministry. And in other cases, he just exposed their corrupt, self-centered worship for its weakness. And the exposition of their hypocrisy in practicing this self-centered religion. And so we see that all throughout the scripture. So in everything that Jesus was doing, he was challenging the minds of his people that he was interacting with. He was calling them to think differently and to receive him as Messiah. And so one of the prophecies that he fulfilled in setting this off is in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen, right? So, amen. So this is what Jesus was bringing, was this new covenant. And so he's explaining this, and it's in most of the Gospels, so it's a pretty important teaching about his new wineskin, which was just a new system of understanding who he was so that they could worship him in truth. And so we see this, Jesus changing minds was a major focus of his ministry. And so as we see him forming this new wineskin, we see it through this changed mind or through repentance. Jesus is asking those in his day to reconsider their mental map or to repent. And that's all that the word repent means, is the way we think. The word is metanoi or metanoeo. And whoever's the Greek scholar out there can let me know afterwards. All right. But anyway, that word just means to change one's mind. And what it contained in that, it means that you're going to amend your behavior to comport with your mind change. So you're agreeing with God that you have sinned against him in your thoughts towards him and your actions towards him, and choosing to change your mind. And what naturally flows from that changed mind is changed behavior, right? And so Paul furthers this thought beyond Israel into all of the world in Romans 12:2, when he says, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. And so Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, who prepared his way, as he was baptizing, he said in Matthew 3:2, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we see in this story that Jesus was baptized shortly afterwards, and he immediately went into desert for his 40 days of fasting and tempting and overcoming the devil. And so from that point on, after he emerged from the desert, his first recorded statement as he was preaching in Matthew 1:15, Jesus began to preach, saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so we see in this baptism both the concept of repentance, the call to repentance, but also this deed, we see it in action. So what John is taking, he's taking this Old Testament practice of washing and the picture of water, which, you know, as they did in the Red Sea, right? They passed through the waters of the Red Sea and they were saved. You know, like Naaman, who was told to go and wash in the waters of the Jordan, and he was cleansed, he was healed. The priests, they used washing in the bronze basin to make themselves acceptable to enter in to meet with the Lord. So he's using this symbol as a symbol of faith and repentance with the confession of sins for salvation to be able to come into God's presence. And then Jesus took this this old wineskin, this old understanding of needing to wash to be clean, and he replaced it with the fulfilled sacrament, as John describes in Mark 3:11, where he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so this new wineskin, this new wine of not needing to cleanse yourself because you have been cleansed is the fulfillment here. So Jesus exchanged the symbol of hope in John's baptism with a symbol of hope fulfilled in his baptism. And so, and we see this, as I've been talking, another way to put it is we construct old wineskins with our wrong thinking. And so in this exchange here, it revealed that part of the old wineskin, part of their thinking, which led to wrong worship, that their belief here was that our actions lead to righteousness, or our actions prove that we are righteous. And so we know that actions don't lead to a changed mind, nor do they produce righteousness, right? It's the other way around. Our changed mind leads to our changed actions producing righteousness. And so Jesus exposed this in his admonition of the religious leaders in chapter 23. Now, this is a long chapter, and it's pretty epic, where Jesus shreds the old wineskin of the religious system that they had constructed and practiced. And so we don't have time to read all 39 verses, but I would encourage you to do that. Matthew chapter 23. We'll get a couple chapters here, or a couple verses here. They're commonly called the seven woes. And so here's a sample. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so there's some before this and there's some after this, and he's making it clear that actions don't produce righteousness. And he's also pointing out that actually, when done from a posture of a wrong heart, they actually reveal our hypocrisy. And so his purpose in doing so was to challenge their thinking regarding Messiah and his ministry. He wanted them to repent of their old beliefs, their old thoughts, and believe in what he was bringing, the new. And so, as we know from the interaction with Jesus and the Pharisees, that's a lot to ask of a human, because we closely identify ourselves with what we believe, right? Which kind of makes sense. It is a part of us. And that's the point of Jesus' message, however, is if we change our minds about what they were to expect of Messiah, believe that he is the one, and change their minds about what they expect of themselves and in regarding righteousness, and that he's the one that would offer righteousness, not just this attempt at moral reformation, this thing that reveals your hypocrisy, but no, associate our identity with Jesus and not just the religion that we've formed in our minds, whatever that is. And so knowing that can help us here in the Western church, right? Like we know, we don't have the national framework that Israel did, for expecting a Messiah. Like we're not Israel with their rich history of God's personal interaction through the revealing of the scriptures, their prophets and priests and kings. But we gain our understanding from that. And, as the church, however, we are given an expectation for the future. And I feel it's important to be open in our own minds, to change our minds, to repent, if you will, and have faith in receiving what's revealed to us in a new way, or in a way that Jesus intended. Let me put it that way. So what's not in question is that we have the revealed word of God that leads us to what we should believe. What is in question, I think, is what do we do when we consider for us personally? Like we've already had the first Advent, we celebrated that at Christmas, we're looking forward to the second Advent, and what do we think about when we think about that? Like what is beyond this life? And so often, like in Christian culture, whatever podcasts I listen to or books I might read, and even when I talk with people personally, I hear something like that we're gonna be with Jesus in heaven one day as talking about what's beyond this life. And so I'm tempted to say, and I'll say it here today, there's more. It isn't just Jesus in heaven. And I know that we've talked about that here in Lighthouse in general, but I think it bears repeating, especially in this time that we're in, you know, of anticipation of a new year, but also encouraging you to look beyond that into the new that Jesus brings. And so while it's possible that when people reference heaven, it's just shorthand for all that comes afterwards, and they really do understand all of that, but at birth, it's worth kind of fleshing that out here today a little bit. And so I want to be specific in this message as much as possible, and there's so much, and as I was writing this, I'm going, man, this could be like a 12-week series, but I'm trying to cram it into one afternoon for you, or one morning for you guys. So thanks for bearing with me. But so I think it's healthy to understand like what our wineskins are, like what mental map that we have that is, like when we think of Jesus and what is he calling us to after this life, what do we think of, right? When this life is over and Jesus returns, what comes to mind? What do you think of when you think of that reality? Like, is it an actual or is it just an ideal? Like, will this world slowly morph into something that approaches the ideal of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem? Or will it be actual? And so we see this in Revelation 21:5 for our knowledge of this. This is John's recording what he saw in heaven. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so John, in the book of Revelation, is getting just that revelation from God about the future. And we also get our revelation from Jesus in the Gospels as well about what to expect beyond this life. And so if, as John writes here, if they are trustworthy and true, do we trust them? And do we receive them as true? And so if they are true, then what will life be like there? And so in the remaining time, we'll just go through just a bit of what we're told from Scripture about what that will be like. And hopefully that'll create in us some anticipation for that, for Jesus' second coming as we're waiting for it. And so the first thing that I would like to point out is we'll see a new justice. And as we talked about earlier, like we all look forward to a day when justice is administered, well, justly, right? Like fairly, like where there's no one who's above the law, where we can be confident that evil will be punished and goodness will be promoted. We see this in John 5, 27 through 29. And he has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And then Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so we see here that it's Jesus who will fulfill justice through his righteous judgment. And it's okay to receive that and to leave that judgment to him. One of the other things that I see here that we need to like receive is we're going to receive like new health and vitality. Like we all want to be more healthy and active. Like it's the number one New Year's resolution, I think, for 1,000 years running, right? It's what we all want to be in the new year. More healthy, less fat, right? So in 2024, I had a goal to lose 15 pounds, and I've only got 20 to go. So pray for me. But we get older and things like they don't work like they should, and things are falling apart or falling off or whatever. And like our American healthcare system doesn't do us any favors. You know, I don't know if you've seen the new food pyramid, but apparently Fruit Loops are more healthy than eggs. I don't know. It's crazy. I don't know. I don't want to wake up with this shoulder pain every day, and I don't want to have to put on these glasses, right? But you know, I need to see. So, but we can like hope in the future. We know Revelation 21 again here that Jesus, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no mourning, no crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I love that language, has passed away. Like there's so much assurance in this passage of the new, right? And specifically of the new body, right? 1 Corinthians 15:49, we get a preview of this here from Paul. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we are currently image bearers of God, but in the new, like we're gonna bear Jesus's image as we saw him with his resurrected body after his crucifixion. Jesus, this man of heaven, he had a physical body after his resurrection. He was able to eat and drink, and he was able to maneuver differently. Like that's the cool part. Like he showed up, you know, in the locked room with the disciples. He just kind of appeared and then he disappeared. So I was like, that'd be kind of cool, right? To be, you know, like no physical barrier, can lock you out, you know. And so scripture indicates it'll be similar for us. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So you're created by God to be who you are. And that won't change. Like, you're going to know who I am, and I'm going to know who you are. We may have different bodies, but that's kind of cool that we'll remain who we are. And that's important because God created us for a purpose, on purpose. And so we'll just be perfected, which I like that part here. The writer of Hebrews gives us this assurance as well in Hebrews 12:22-24. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Love that. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so all of that gospel truth right there, I love it. And so getting close to closing here, but a new flourishing as well. Like we all want that. We all want a brighter future, and we get it in Christ. So Revelation 22, the first couple verses here, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding each fruit each month. The leaf of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so here John's being shown this providence of God in the river of water of life and into the tree, like these 12 kinds of fruits, like this picture of like his perfect provision, like it's never gonna run out. We're not gonna lack for anything, right? And grocery prices won't matter and none of the rest, right? So we'll close here with this one and then a thought here. A new security as well. So we're all concerned about being safe and taken care of. And so we see in Revelation 22:4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And so by this time, Jesus will have separated the sheep from the goats and the just from the unjust and the evil from the righteous. And so as we anticipate Jesus, like any anticipation of his second coming that doesn't include him fulfilling our deepest desires for these things, for security and flourishing, is an old wineskin, but also that if it doesn't acknowledge his provision now, is also an old wineskin. Like if we're just caught up in waiting for then for these things to be realized in our lives, that's incorrect as also, because we have that fulfillment in him now. In 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen. So I love that he's granted to us all things. And so while we participate as the church in building the kingdom, it's Jesus who assures us that we'll enter into the new. And a couple more scriptures here, but Jesus in Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death that has occurred redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so as we get ready to close here, it's totally appropriate to be excited for 2025. And I encourage that because that's part of our joy that we get. Like if it's political or personal, that's fine. But I hope that this time that we've shared together this morning has encouraged you to take a look at your own expectations of Jesus' second coming. And I hope that it has encouraged you to consider the expectation of fulfillment of the hope, right? So we talked a lot about hope and the reasons for hope, but there's hope that's in Jesus that's greater than that. Amen? And so I hope it's built into you like this excited anticipation. And I hope it's reinforced and refocused your eyes on Jesus as your all in all. And so let's pray. So Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that's found in it, Lord. We thank you for the challenge of it, Lord, as it calls us to repentance, as it calls us to think differently and turn from the old ways of thinking that might have prevented us from receiving you, Jesus, even as we look forward to your return. If there's things that are in us that prevent us from receiving the joy or experiencing the anticipation that you rightly deserve, Lord, you're great and you're rightly to be anticipated with great joy. And so we ask that you would remove those from us, Lord, so that we can truly worship you as we wait for you. And if you're here today and you've never considered Jesus, you kind of found your way here, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're considering Jesus, and something that you've heard today has resonated, like maybe you've changed your mind about Jesus and want to receive him, you know, whatever your previous misconception that's changed. Like if you feel like you've had a changed mind and you want to follow him, you can raise your hand here as we're closing in prayer and beginning to prepare for communion. Like if what you've thought about him is like maybe he's far off or some kind of tyrant, some kind of hard person to please, and maybe you realize that he cares for you and he loves for you. Maybe you're ready to receive that. And so let's just pray for that for now, for those. So Father God, we receive you, Father, as you revealed that as Jesus came, lived a sinless life and died for our sins, that he cares for us. He loves us and he's provided for us, Lord, and he will provide for us. And so for those who wish to receive him today, Lord, we pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.